Have you heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water? Refers to the strength of family ties. Blood relationships surpass all others. But is that always true? Are there relationships that, in the words of the old saying, are thicker than blood? Our text this morning indicates that they are. And if you haven't already, turn to Mark chapter 3. Our main text of the verses read earlier this morning, Mark 3, 31 through 35. We're going to see a challenge to the commonly held views that were not only held then but are held today about relationships. As we continue our study in the life of Jesus, we come to kind of a curious episode. It features Jesus' mother and his brothers. Now, Mary does appear in a few occasions in the gospel before, during, and even after the life of Christ, but not many. The gospels don't tell us a whole lot about his earthly family. We do know that he was born to Mary. His stepfather was Joseph, a carpenter by trade. But we see Joseph mentioned only in the stories around his birth. You never hear of Joseph once he becomes an adult himself, and many have concluded that perhaps Joseph had died before Jesus went out in his public ministry. Now, the Gospels do record the names of four half-brothers of Jesus. These were sons born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. Their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Some of the Gospels mention sisters of Jesus, but they don't give any names. Yet they were the ones, if you think about it, that were physically the closest to Jesus for the longest period of time, more than anybody else. I mean, his disciples were always there for about 3 years. But Jesus' earthly family was there the whole time he was growing up. And they saw a side of him nobody else did. And of course, his relationship to his mother, like any mother and son, would have been very close. Sometimes I think we feel that Jesus' world was so far removed that his struggles could not possibly be the same as ours. I mean, with 21st century culture, with its technology, with its mobility, with its independent mindset, is far more sophisticated than it was back then. But if you think about it, family issues and just the pressure of relationships haven't changed all that much. And we're going to see that Jesus had to wrestle with some of those relationships within his own family. And here we actually see kind of a crescendo where it really bubbles to a climax and what Jesus had to say about that. Now, I realize that this might seem an odd sermon for Mother's Day. It's not my intent to disparage Mary, Jesus' mother, or to make mothers feel guilty. That's not the point. But I think what we see here is a common tendency among mothers, but also a tremendous opportunity, even for those who may not have children of their own. I want to begin with a motherly concern. As much as we honor Mary, and she does deserve our respect, don't forget, she was human too. Yes, we know Jesus was the Son of God, but Jesus was also her son. And she carried him. She cared for him as a baby. She fed him. She clothed him. She watched him grow. And there was always that tie. There was never a time that Jesus was not Mary's son. Now, she knew from the beginning that Jesus was a son she could never keep at home. But I'm sure that in the midst of all the other children she had, and all of the day-to-day things, you know, the washing, the cleaning, the cooking, the struggling to stretch their meager income, because everything we know about Joseph and Mary is they were poor. I think there were times when Mary might have forgot. She might have, it may not have always been at the front of her mind who that boy was. We think about the time when he was 12 years old and they had gone to Jerusalem. And Mary and Joseph got ready to come back and Jesus was still there. They left him there. And they traveled a whole day before they figured it out, so then they had to come back another day to find him. And when they finally did find him there at the temple, seated with the teachers of the law, Mary kind of scolded him, didn't he? Can you hear her words? Jesus, where were you? Don't you have any idea what you put your father and I through? To which Jesus said, really? You didn't know I'd be in my father's house? An indication that, yes, he knew who he was. But for Mary, that's a very human reaction. Then we see the wedding at Cana. And the wine runs out. And Mary just could not resist that maternal tendency to tell her son what he needed to do. I find that true when I go home. Even at my age. When I go home to see my parents and my mother, a lot of times I'll drive my mom if she needs to go somewhere. And I realize I don't live there and there's a lot of places I'm not as familiar with. And it doesn't matter. We could be going to places I've known all my life and she tells me every turn. I don't need a GPS if my mom is in the car. Which I find terribly ironic because when I was 4 and 5 years old, I was her GPS. I was the one telling her where she needed to turn, and more often than not, I was right. But there's just something about moms, isn't there? You want to jump in. You want to protect. You want to ensure that nothing bad is going to happen to your child. And remember, Mary was a mom just like that. Now, our present text here, it goes beyond just a motherly concern. We see here a misguided caution. The episode actually begins earlier in the chapter. If you got your Bibles, look up to verse 20, same chapter. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now I know if you have the King James Version there, it says friends instead of family. But the normal term for friend isn't there in the original text. I think it was translated that way because certain teachings of the church at that time didn't allow for Mary to have other children. And so it was, they had to try to explain away a lot of things. The truth is, this is his family. The original language is very clear. It's those closest to him. This was his family. And then later on, we get down to verses 30 through 35, 31 through 35. And it's very clear. This is Jesus' mother and his brothers. Some manuscripts even include the sisters, but a lot of them don't. So we definitely know that his mother and his brothers were there. What was happening is that reports had come back to Jesus' family there in Nazareth that he wasn't taking care of himself. He was so busy doing all this teaching and all these miracles and all this stuff that he wasn't even getting proper rest. He wasn't getting fed. We even saw in that earlier passage that the crowds had come in, so he and his disciples didn't have the time or the opportunity to eat. So the family decides something has to be done. One author imagines that it went something like this. Jesus' brothers called a family council, and the room was like a thunderstorm crackling with tension. Was it true that hundreds of townspeople were neglecting their work and crowding into that home in Jerusalem and Capernaum where Jesus was staying? Was it true that Jesus was teaching things that were getting him in trouble with the local religious leaders? Some even said he was accused of being possessed by a demon, which actually, if you read in the passage from verses 22 down to 30. That's exactly what those religious people were saying. Simon looked at Mary. "I'm sorry, Mother, but Jesus has become a religious fanatic, and he's going to give the whole family a bad name." "Family," shouted Joseph. "We've lost half our customers since he left. You think he cares?" "Oh, there's got to be some explanation for it," said James, "but I don't know what it is." "Do you really think he could be possessed by a demon?" one of the sisters asked. That was just too much. "What I think," said Mary, "is that Jesus needs to rest. He's so busy he can't even stop to eat." And at that point, she turned away to hide her tears. And that's when the brothers decided, "We got to go get Jesus." Enough was enough. Besides behaving like a lunatic, he was worrying his mother sick. So the brothers decide, and I don't know if Mary insisted on going or what, but she went with them. They traveled down to Capernaum. They decided something has to be done. The text says here that they went to Capernaum to take charge of Jesus. I looked up that original term in the Greek. You know what it means? To arrest. That's the word they used when law enforcement would arrest a suspected criminal. That's the word used here. They were going to forcibly seize him and take him away. When I was growing up, we always talked about the men in white suits, you know, white coats, the butterfly net, you know. That's the idea here. They were convinced he had lost his mind. And that's precisely the terminology they use here. They were afraid that he had just gotten so into this religion, he was such a fanatic that he wasn't even taking care of himself. He was a danger to himself. If he kept going this way, he might run afoul of the authorities, and they might do something drastic, which we all know from looking back is exactly what happened. So they decided they needed to go and, for his own good, put a stop to all this nonsense. And others down throughout history have experienced this. God's servants are often misjudged by their contemporaries. They're misunderstood, sometimes even by their families. D.L. Moody had a nickname up in Chicago when he was at his peak, Crazy Moody. Even the Apostle Paul was called insane at one point. But how much more painful it had to have been for it to be your own family. Your own mother thinks you've lost your mind. Your own brothers have come to take you away by force. That must have hurt. Not only do we sometimes forget that Mary was human, we sometimes forget Jesus was human. That had to hurt to know that they so misunderstood who he was and why he came. They were so misguided. Now, I think their intentions were right. And I think most of the time with our mothers, the intention is right. I've heard so many mothers say, "I just don't want them to get hurt." And that's natural. That's a good thing. But at times, it gets in the way of what God has for that person. We need to remember that God does not promise us a pain-free existence. And that goes for your children too. We must remember that there are lessons that can only be learned through disappointment and through painful situations we go through. If we were to protect our children from every hurt they could ever experience, they would never grow up. They would never learn the important life lessons that God has for them. And sometimes, even with the best of intentions, we can actually get in the way. And Jesus' family was in danger of doing that very thing. Now, I do want to just share this. His family didn't always feel this way. We do find out that after Jesus' death and resurrection, In the book of Acts, when they're listing the early Christians that were gathered, in amongst that company was Mary, his mother, and his brothers. Now, they didn't understand and they didn't necessarily put their faith in him while he was alive, but after he died, after he rose again, they all signed on. Two of the New Testament books were written by Jesus' brothers, the book of James and the book of Jude. So they eventually came around. But at this point in Jesus' life, at this very moment, they misunderstood him. They didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. And they wanted to intervene to put a stop to it. Maybe you've known the pain of your family turning against you because they misunderstand you. It's terrible. It shakes you right to your core. It makes you question everything. And that had to have happened to Jesus at that time. Now, in all of this, Mary must have known better. I think she really did know better. She knew that Jesus was God come in the flesh. I think, though, it was that protective maternal instinct that overcame her. Maybe she was under a lot of pressure from the sons, who seemed to be a little more aggressive in their actions. And I'm sure many mothers can identify with her, with the anxiety and maybe even the disappointment if your son or your daughter's life doesn't go quite the way you thought it should. And so they come. And they can't even get in the house because there's so many people around. They're outside. And they send a message in to Jesus. Your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. The message didn't include all that was involved here. It didn't include their intentions, I'm sure. They didn't send them a note that said, "We've come to take you away." I'm sure that wasn't the case. But Jesus knew. He knew why they were there. He understood what was really going on here. And so he says, verses 33 through 35, "Who are my brothers and my mother?" He looked at those seated around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then he adds this phrase, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." What's Jesus saying here? He is saying that spiritual ties are much closer than blood ties. Blood may be thicker than water, but spirit is even thicker than blood. Now, Jesus' language in this passage would have been absolutely shocking to his audience. In first century Jewish culture, family was even more important to them than it is to us today. It was paramount. There's one place in the epistles where Paul writes, a person who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. Family was very, very important. But you need to understand, Jesus wasn't being rude. He was simply making a point. His family had come to stop him from doing what God wanted him to do. And he wasn't going to allow for that. There's another occasion where Jesus said, "Unless you hate your father and mother, you hate your brothers and sisters, you're not worthy of following me." He said, that can't be right because Jesus said to love everybody. And that's true. He wasn't calling for us to hate, but he used language that would shake people up to make them listen. And what he was saying was, your commitment to God must be so great that by comparison, it seems like you hate your family. And when there comes a time And there may come a time in your life where you have to decide, am I going to do what mom and dad says? Am I going to do what my brothers and sisters say? Am I going to do what my wife or my children says? Or am I going to do what God says? What's going to be your answer? I think one of the common sins among believers, here I'm talking Christians here, one of the things we do is we put family above God. And you can call that what you will, but the Bible calls it idolatry. Nothing is to come before God in our lives. Now that doesn't mean family is unimportant, but it must fall into place. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And I've known many Christians who would not do what they knew God wanted them to do because it would disappoint their parents or it might cause a rift in the family. Jesus says, if you follow me, I'm your number one. And the ties that you have to God are thicker than those blood ties you have even to your closest family. Now it's worth noting that Jesus didn't try to control his family's behavior, and nor did he let his family's behavior control him. He didn't demand that they agree with him. He didn't say, you've got to do what I'm doing. He didn't even make it his mission to please them. When they didn't share his convictions, he didn't try to force them to. He recognized that his spiritual family provided something that his physical family could not. And sometimes we have to come to that realization too. If you are in a family where they don't share your faith and they don't understand your commitment to Christ, yes, you love them. Yes, you do what you can for them. But you have to realize they are not going to give you what your spiritual family can. And your commitment to the Heavenly Father even takes precedence to the commitment to your earthly father and your mother. That's a tough pill to swallow. That was tough for the people of Jesus' day. It's a tough pill to swallow today. But it's something we must do if we are going to be followers of Jesus. I want you to also notice that we can't control the way our family responds to us. When it comes to the behavior of others, our hands are tied. I remember one of the fiercest arguments I ever had with a very good friend of mine was over this very subject. We weren't talking about family, we were just talking about people in general. He started it off with a statement like this: I can control how others treat me by how I treat them. To which I responded something to the effect of, you're an idiot. That probably wasn't the nicest thing to say, but we got into it because you can't guarantee anything about what somebody else does. To think that we can control others by what we do is nothing less than manipulation. And not only is it wrong, it don't work. But I've known a lot of people that feel guilty for the way people treat them, thinking that it's somehow their fault. Victims of abuse often carry with them not only the shame and not only the pain of their abuse, they carry around guilt, feeling that somehow they're responsible. Oh, if I had done this or if I hadn't done this, then they would have treated me differently. Not necessarily. You are not responsible for what anybody else does except the person you look at in the mirror. That's it. You can't control how they're going to act, how they're going to think, or how they're going to treat you by how you treat them. And that can be a very freeing realization. You do the best you can and you leave the rest to God. When Paul said we should live at peace with all men, he put this little phrase in there: as much as it depends on you. Meaning, you do your part, and that's all you can do, and you're not responsible if they don't respond. Jesus did not get all worked up. I'm sure that it hurt that his family didn't understand him, and they thought he was nuts. But he did not get all worked up or try to change them. He simply continued to do what he knew was right. You see, when we try to control people and how they respond to us, or we get caught in that game where they're trying to control us, it's just that, it's a game. But it's a game with unfair rules. And usually these games don't end up pretty. Jesus didn't play that game, neither should we. Now, I want to conclude this message on a positive note. And it's something that's more implied than stated. I'm calling it a magnificent chance that emerges from this text. We often focus on the negative aspects of this confrontation, but that's not the whole story. Notice those final words of Jesus in verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That immediately called to my mind something he said elsewhere in Matthew 25:40. Whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you've done it unto me. See, we can be like a mother or a brother or a sister to the members of the family of God, and Jesus sees that as being like a mother, a brother, or sister to him. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to turn one more text and we'll be done. Romans chapter 16, very last chapter. This is probably the section of Romans that is ignored the most. It's just like the genealogies of the Old Testament. Romans 16 is a list of a whole bunch of people that Paul is greeting. And frankly, we don't know a whole lot about most of them. But there's one verse that I'd like to draw out of that text that I think says a great deal to us today. It's verse 13. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Now be honest, how many of you heard a sermon preached on that verse? I haven't either. We tend to run right through that, and okay, whoever that is. Now you might wonder, you know, who is this Rufus to begin with? And actually his name does appear elsewhere in Scripture. Mark mentions him in Mark 15:21. Do you remember, I know I'm getting ahead of my story here with Jesus' life, but when Jesus was condemned to die, he had to carry his cross to Calvary. And he was so physically drained by all that had happened to him the night before, he stumbled, he couldn't do it. He did not have the strength to carry his own cross. And so the Romans grabbed somebody out of the crowd and said, "You, carry his cross." And the Gospels named that man Simon of Cyrene. And Mark includes that this Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now, Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans, and so it's likely that this Rufus and Alexander were well known to the church at Rome. And many scholars believe that it's the same Rufus that Paul greets here in Romans 16. Now you might say, well, when could this have happened? Very possibly, it took place when Barnabas went and got Paul from Tarsus. This is after his conversion. At a time when most Christians didn't want anything to do with him. Remember, he had a bad reputation. And he earned it too. He persecuted the Christians. He put some of them to jail and some of them to death. And a lot of the Christians were giving him the 10-foot pole treatment. But Barnabas stepped in and said, "Hey, Paul, I need you. Come on up here to Antioch. We've got a great thing going on, and I need some teachers. I need somebody that knows the Scriptures, and you can help me out here." So Paul left Tarsus, his hometown, goes to Antioch. And it's very likely that during that time, Paul's family would have disowned him. That's what happened when a Jew became a Christian in those days. He had no family. In fact, likely they would have held a funeral for him. And had anybody asked his parents, well, what about your son Saul? They'd have said, I'm sorry, he's dead. That's how they treated those who came to Christ. So he had no family. And even the Christians were not so sure they wanted this guy anywhere around. Could it be, during that time, that Rufus's mother, this would be the wife of Simon of Cyrene, would have been like a mother to Paul, would have taken him into her home and fed him and cared for him, given him the family support he didn't have anymore in Tarsus. You see, Acts 13, when it lists the leaders at the church of Antioch, they mention a Simeon, which is just another way of saying Simon, who is also called Niger, which means black. And it's very, very likely, most scholars conclude, that Simon of Cyrene, see, Cyrene was in northern Africa, that Simon was probably a black man. So, here you have Simon carrying the cross. Now he's up in Antioch as one of the Christians. He obviously put his faith in Christ and what he saw there on that fateful day. The whole point of this is Rufus's mother, whoever she was, acted like a mother to Paul. She wasn't his mother, but she treated him that way. And I think that gives us a great example, a magnificent chance to minister. Maybe you aren't a mother yourself. Maybe you don't have children of your own. You can still be like a mother to someone who needs it. In our culture, we have a great need for foster parents, because there are children who aren't getting the love, the support, and the care from their own mother, their own father. And thank God for these foster parents who can step in the gap. And even though there's no blood tie there, they treat that child or those children like their own. We have example of that right here in our own church family. They're not here, so I can talk about them. And we look at that and we say, how marvelous. Here are these children who didn't have a good family. They were neglected or they were abused or whatever the situation that caused them to get into the state system. Now they have a home. They have parents who love them and care for them, even though there is no blood tie. You don't have to be a physical foster parent. We need spiritual foster parents too. We need people in the church family who can reach out. And maybe they're young people, maybe they're children, maybe they're grown up, maybe it's the preacher. We all need, at times, other people to show compassion and care. And I know personally this church family has. They've done it for me and for Tammy. I've seen it do it elsewhere as well. And even though today on Mother's Day you say, I don't have children of my own, you've impacted the lives of others. I just like to take a moment and honor somebody that was like that for me when I was growing up. Now, I was in a good Christian home, and my parents were terrific. They loved me. I never doubted that. It's not that I did not have good parents that were raising me, but there was a family in our church that when I was a teenager kind of adopted me and welcomed me into their home, and I spent a lot of time there. And he was a lay preacher, and he inspired me a great deal and taught me a lot of things. But Norma was my second mother. just a godly woman. And she didn't know as much as her husband Dave did about the Bible, though she had strong faith. But she just loved and cared. She was a great person of detail. She didn't forget a special day. You know, she remembered my birthday probably better than members of my family did. She was always there. She was very caring. And even though she's gone to be with the Lord now, I still am so thankful for the impact she had on my life. The truth is, every one of us can do the same thing. We have a magnificent chance in the spiritual family we're a part of, in the household of faith, that we can reach out. And we can be that mother or that father, that brother or that sister. That's why we're here. That's why we come here. Because we're a family. And we need one another. And what we have is a great opportunity to be that mother or father that maybe somebody doesn't have. Paul himself would later write in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much and were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." That's a spiritual foster parent. I want to invite you to look around. Not just who's here today, but our church family. You see somebody that's in need of some encouragement? You see somebody that's in need of just letting them know that somebody cares? Do it. You don't have to have a blood tie to them to act like a mother or a father or sister or brother. We have a magnificent chance, a great opportunity to be those kinds of people to those in need. So as we wrap up, just a few conclusions emerge. First, even though we don't have a whole lot of information about Jesus' life as a family member, we have enough to see that even though he was perfect, his family was not. And he experienced the same conflicts and pain that we do. He understands our struggles because he went through them himself. Must have been one of the most painful experiences of his earthly life to have his own family publicly turn on him. But in spite of being misunderstood, he endured. And we can too. Perhaps you're not as fortunate as I am to have a godly mother or family who supported you through the years. I'd like to share something Max Lucado has written. I thought he said it better than I could. He said, "I can't assure you that your family will ever give you the blessing you seek, but I know God will. Let God give you what your family doesn't. If your earthly father doesn't affirm you, let your heavenly father take his place." How do you do that? By emotionally accepting God as your father. You see, it's one thing to accept him as Lord. It's another to recognize him as Savior. But it's another matter entirely to accept him as your Father. To recognize God as Lord is to acknowledge that he is sovereign and supreme in the universe. To accept him as Savior is to accept his gift of salvation offered on the cross. To regard him as Father is to go a step further. Ideally, a father is the one in your life who provides and protects. And this is exactly what God has done. He has provided for your needs. He has protected you from harm. He has adopted you into his family. And he's given you his name. God has proven himself as a faithful father. Now it falls to us to be trusting children. Let God give you what your family doesn't. Let him fill the void others have left. Rely upon him for affirmation and encouragement. Look at Paul's words. You are God's child, and God will give you the blessing he has promised because you are his child. You see, there's a loving word for those whose families reject our faith. Your spiritual family is much larger than that. And finally, for all of us, whether we're actual mothers or not, we have that chance to impact the lives around us. We can share that motherly love and concern and compassion with those we come into contact with within these walls. We really are a family here. Let's live like it. Let's treat each other the way God intended a family to be.